That's Acts chapter 7, starting from verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word.
Thank you very much indeed, Katie. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there. We'll go back to chapter 7, verse 54. And you may like to take the notice sheet, and on the other side of it, there's an outline of where we're going in this last talk in our current series in Acts. We've actually reached tonight one of the turning points in the book as a whole. It's as though we've climbed the first peak of the book of Acts. And while there's plenty of the journey left, right up to chapter 28, at this stage, I think, on the last evening in this part of the series, it won't do us any harm to stop and, as it were, take in the view. And I want to start, therefore, with a recap as to where we've been and what we've been doing over these last few weeks. There are two important things to remember which will make sense not only of tonight's passage, but I think the whole of this amazing book. They are Luke's big picture and Stephen's biblical theology. First of all, let's just remind ourselves that Luke, the author of this book, has told us right at the start in chapter 1 and verse 8 where the book is going. That verse is really his table of contents for the book as a whole. It's the agenda that his writing develops. And let me just read to you from chapter 1 verse 8, the words of Jesus when he said to the disciples, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's the agenda, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that agenda has been worked out in these first seven chapters almost exclusively in view of the Jerusalem mission of the church. If you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know that we've seen the spectacular growth of the number of Christians, including many priests. But we've also seen the gathering storm clouds of envy and hatred from the religious authorities, deepened, I think, by their inability to do anything to stop the spread of the message of Jesus the Christ. But that is all changed tonight in chapter 8, verse 1, by five dramatic words. And they were all scattered. See that in chapter 8, verse 1? There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. And scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So we're at a turning point. Now, for the first time, stage two comes up on the screen. The gospel is beginning its journey out of Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. Now, as we saw last week, that is the logical outcome of Stephen's biblical theology. It's Luke's big picture, And he gave us that long speech of Stephen so that we could understand that it was God's big intention that this should happen. You may remember, if you were here last Sunday, that we followed Stephen's speech in his defence at his trial, and we saw that he taught his accusers how to understand the Old Testament scriptures in the light of Jesus, and to learn two things about the true and living God, which they either never really understood or had forgotten. And I put them down there on the sheet, that he is a God who is on the move, and that he is a God, or the God, for all the world. Last week we followed some of the Old Testament pattern. I hope perhaps you had a chance to read the chapter through this week and get a bit more of the detail. But we saw that when God took Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan, he went with him. God was on the move, and he moved Abraham. When he took Abraham's grandson Jacob and his great-grandson Joseph down from Canaan to Egypt, God was with them. God on the move. When 400 years later he took a nation of people who had grown from that one family, the people of Israel, from Egypt to the promised land, God went before them and was with them. And during the 40 years of their waiting in the wilderness to enter that land, God was always with his people, always on the move with them. So for the Jews of Stephen's day, to imagine that somehow God was locked into Herod's temple on the Mount Zion, magnificent building though it was, that was to reduce God and his purposes. You can't shut God up in a box. He is God on the move, and still on the move throughout our world today. And the reason is because he is God for the world. That was his original promise when the God of glory appeared to Abraham back in Genesis. He promised to Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the families of the world, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, it's very easy to forget that that is God's master plan. But that was why Jesus came, and that was why Jesus did change the customs given by Moses. That's why, as we saw last week, sacrifices and priests and temple have all become redundant. Because Jesus is both sacrifice and priest, and Jesus is the temple where we meet with the living God. Christ, as the fulfillment of everything God had promised in the Old Testament, had happened now because he had been crucified and raised by God's mighty power. So that's where we've got to in the story, and that theology, that big biblical theology, reminds us that God is in control, working out his purposes throughout the spread of history, up to this moment in Acts and beyond in the nearly 2,000 years that have followed since. But as I've said in the notes, it didn't look like that. And that is really the key, I think, to the message of this passage. Because when you look around, it doesn't look like that today. God's plans often seem to be perplexing, hidden. They appear ineffective. We can't see it working out. It seems as though there are more forces of opposition which overpower the gospel than the gospel itself. But this passage reminds us of this very central conviction, that the certainty of God's promises being fulfilled does not depend upon what we see, but upon what God says and upon his unchanging character. And the testimony of 3,000 and more years with which the Bible deals is that those promises will happen, and that we are to walk not by sight, saying, well, I can't see it, so I won't believe it, but by faith in God's word, trusting where we can't see. Let me give you an example from the 20th century. In the 1950s, the communist regime took over in China. The revolution was very dramatic and very, very widespread. And there were, at that stage, many Christian missionaries in China, some of whom had been there for a very long time. There'd been missionary activity for over 100 years there, quite intensive missionary activity from the United States and Britain and Europe. And all of those missionaries were expelled. And at the time, a number of people said, well, that's the end of the church in China. The missionaries have been turned out. The communists have taken over. That is the end. Could you be more wrong than that? Today, if you visit China, the church is numbered in millions and millions of people. And the spread of the gospel in China is one of the great wonders of the last 30 years or so in terms of missionary activity, not by foreign missionaries, but by the Chinese church reaching out with the good news to others. A persecuted church that became a growing church and which is today one of the largest communities of Christians, of course, in any nation of the world. So it wasn't the end of the church in China. And you see, the point about this passage is that God's word cannot be stopped. It takes us behind the scenes. It shows us that there is a big picture that God is working out, and that we can have confidence in our God here in 2003, here in the city of London, that he's God for the world and that he's God on the move. Now, in this section, the antithesis between the young church and traditional Judaism comes to an explosive climax, and each side finds its focus in a representative figure in the heart of the story. There is Stephen, the martyr, and there is a new character who's introduced to us, first of all, in verse 58, just over the page, where we're told the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. A young man who will dominate much of the rest of the book. So I want to just look at these two characters as a way of focusing our understanding of these verses and as a way of encouraging and strengthening our faith tonight. Let's look firstly at Stephen the martyr. And if you want a phrase that sums him up, well, it's the phrase that we've already seen earlier and is repeated in verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen the martyr, full of the Holy Spirit. That explains why he was what he was. It was true of his life before this point, and it explains why, at this greatest moment of his testing, Stephen remains totally firm and gives up his life for Jesus Christ as the first Christian martyr. But would he have died so splendidly if he had not first lived splendidly? And he lived splendidly because, as the chapter has told us back in chapter 6, he was full of grace and full of faith and full of power. And here Luke reminds us that is because he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that God can give extraordinary grace in extreme need. But the time of trial shows what we're really made of. It's true in every area of life, isn't it? And it's certainly true in the Christian life. When you're up against it, when the heat's on, when there is pressure and persecution, that shows you how strong your faith is. It's great to sing great songs together and study the Bible and enjoy friendship here on a Sunday night. But this is the easiest place in the world to be a Christian. And we all know that when we get out of here tomorrow, it's going to be much tougher. That shows what our faith is really like. And I wonder if we take this phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, seriously enough in our Christian discipleship. You see, being full of the Holy Spirit, it's a phrase that's used elsewhere in the New Testament as well, by Paul himself in his letter to the Ephesians. Being full of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that some Christians have more of the Holy Spirit than other Christians. The reason for that is because the Holy Spirit is the divine third person of the Trinity. And one of the characteristics of a person is that you can't divide them up. You can't have a bit of the Spirit any more than you could say a bit of me is going home for Christmas. We are people. We're either there or we're here. You can't be divided up. So when the Bible talks about being full of the Spirit, it doesn't mean that there are some Christians who've got sort of secret knowledge, which means they've got more of God. Because if God lives within you, then the fullness of the Spirit is there within us. He doesn't come in installments. But I think the fullness of the Spirit asks us the question, does the Holy Spirit have all of us? Does he have, as it were, the keys to all the rooms in our lives? Is Jesus Christ Lord of every part of our lives so that his grace and power flow into our lives and change us from the inside out? That's what the Holy Spirit is given to us to do, to make us into the likeness of Christ in thought and action and behaviour and character. And that was why Stephen died in the faith of Christ, because God had every bit of Stephen. And that's something we need to commit to every day of our lives as Christians. Every part of my life open to the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is not that I have more of him, but that he has all of me. And that the Holy Spirit is working in every part of my life. He is the life of Jesus, sent into our spirits, into our personalities, as the great gift that accompanies the new birth. Years ago, someone wrote a little rhyme that's often been quoted in Christian circles, but it's good to hear it again. It challenges us. It says, "Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last." But the great thing is that everything you do can be done for Jesus. The whole of our life is our worship of him. And as his Holy Spirit works in us and then through us, he takes everything we do, our study, our daily work, our friendships, our leisure, our sport, our music, whatever it may be, and all of it can be offered to Jesus as we live our lives with him in control of every part of us. Now, it's because Stephen was like that, when the test came, he stood firm. And it explains why, as Stephen's life comes to this violent end, it is Jesus who entirely fulfills his promises, and it is Jesus who fills Stephen's vision. The God of glory, who appeared to Abraham, now appears to his faithful servant. The heavens are open, verse 56, and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, Stephen is given a vision by God of the reality behind the scenes. And he sees Jesus in heaven preparing to welcome him, Stephen, his faithful messenger, into the presence of God. Now, let me point out those three things that, again, you'll find on the notes there, which I think are so important. They explain and underline what is happening in this death of Stephen. His focus is on Jesus, who, first of all, verse 55, manifests God's glory. See that in the verse? "Full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now, the glory of God means the essential nature of God. And the Lord Jesus, who came from heaven's glory into this world, revealed the essential character and heart of God to the whole human race. Stephen's just described him in verse 52 as the righteous one. And now he proves that he is the Messiah, because the vision of Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God manifests the glory of God to this dying disciple. He's in the position, Jesus, of supreme honor, supreme authority, supreme power. He is at the right hand. The whole image there means he's the authority who acts on behalf of God himself. What an encouragement for Stephen as he faces this attack which is just about to break on him. Just before it happens, God, in his wisdom and compassion and love, shows Stephen the reality behind the scenes. Jesus is in control. He's the one who manifests God's glory. You are following the one who makes God known by his own character and purposes. But he's also the one, in verse 56, who mediates God's authority. For in the next verse, we see that he's described as the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man title, as many of us know, will know, comes from the Old Testament. And it's in the book of Daniel that we're told that the Son of Man is one to whom God gives the right to exercise total authority over planet Earth and all its inhabitants. Daniel 7 says, "All peoples, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom will never be destroyed." And so you see, as Stephen's about to give his life for Jesus, This vision of the reality behind the scenes confirms that he's not wrong. He's not dying for something that is unworthy or just a myth or something that he's imagined. He sees Jesus as the one to whom all authority is given, the mediator of God's rule, the sovereign king. And those who are about to stone one of his earthly servants will surely appear before his judgment seat, as will we all. But when he declares that, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, he is the Son of Man, well, the reaction is immediate. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, rushed together at him, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. But the story isn't quite over yet, because in verses 59 and 60, we see not only that Jesus mediates God's authority, but that for Stephen, Jesus models God's sovereignty. And I use the word models because of the striking similarity between Stephen's death and Jesus' death. Turn back with me, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, page 1065. Luke, who wrote Acts, wrote his first volume on the life of Jesus. And at page 1065, we'll read a couple of verses from chapter 23 of the Gospel. Look, for example, at verse 34. Here is the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, and as he's about to die, there are two striking things among many that I want to underline. Verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then look on the next column at verse 46. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now just let's bear those two things in mind. Father, forgive them. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Come back with me now to Acts 7 on page 1104. And you see how Stephen follows the model of Jesus, committing himself to God's sovereignty. Acts 7 verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Father, forgive them. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. In doing this, you see, Stephen is recognizing Jesus as the rescuer. I commit my spirit to you, Lord. You're the one who can save me. You're the one who manifests God's glory. And you're the only one who can forgive those who are killing him. But he also recognizes him as the judge who mediates God's authority. So he commits himself to the rescuer, Lord. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he asks the judge and the ruler to have mercy on his opponents and to forgive them. What an extraordinary way for this man to die. And it's because he's full of the Spirit that Jesus fills his vision. And because heaven is already open to receive him, Luke says at the end of that, verse 60, having said this, he fell asleep. Now, the whole idea of falling asleep is that you wake up. And we're to take from that that Stephen's next conscious moment was with Christ, in his presence, alive forever, in the enjoyment of the eternal life that God had given him. So his death models his belief in God's sovereignty. God is totally in control. Lord Jesus, you are the one who will receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, you are the one who can forgive my murderers. Lord Jesus, I commit myself to you. He believed that God was totally in control and that his death was not purposeless, but part of that amazing ongoing plan, as indeed it proves to be. That leads us, secondly, and much more briefly, to Saul, the destroyer. The young man named Saul, introduced in verse 58. Now, it's interesting that this is by no means the last time in Acts that our attention is drawn to the irrational violence of the opposition to Christ. It will stop at nothing to destroy someone like Stephen who believes in him, and so to attempt to destroy the gospel itself. And if you look back to 54 and 57, just look at those verbs again. They were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. 57, a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They rushed at him. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And then look on to verse 3 of chapter 8. Paul was ravaging the church. Of course, this is his name. After his conversion, Paul, here he's called Saul, but it's the same person as the apostle Paul. He was ravaging the church. It's a word that's used about a wild beast savaging its prey. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison, tearing them limb from limb, the little church that has been born. Well, not so little now, but the infant church. Paul wants to tear it from limb to limb. His mindless rage is expressed in terrifying violence. And you see, looking at that, you might say, well, can't God do anything about it? Why doesn't he deliver his church? Well, firstly, the violence of the resistance illustrates that Stephen's words are true and justified. You stiff-necked people, he said, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And while Stephen's the human target of their resistance, their real rebellion is against God. As far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, if the temple went, their status went, their wealth went, their security, their honor, everything went. That's why they murdered Jesus, the righteous one. Because they could no longer be in control. They'd have to let God be God. A man-made religion will always resist that to the bitter end. That's why men make religion in the first place. You see, the power of religion, devoid of a personal relationship with Jesus, can be demonic. It's always destructive. When God comes and claims his rights in our lives through Jesus Christ, many of us begin by reacting that way. We're violently resistant to it. We don't want to know it, and we don't want to listen to the Christians who tell us. And Saul of Tarsus, who was caught up in it all, he was totally blind to what he was doing at this time. Later, when he wrote his letter to the Galatians, then as the Apostle Paul, he said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. That's why he wanted to see Stephen dead. That's why he stood to look after the clothes, which some people think means that he actually supervised the execution. That was his job. That's why he approved of it in 8 verse 1, and why in verse 3 he's ravaging the church and dragging off as many Christians as he can to jail. But nothing can stop God's purposes. Saul may be responding to his own anger and difficulties. He may have supervised the stoning, but he approved of it in his heart because he's so resistant to God and so resistant to the Lord Jesus. And yet, you see, he can't stop it happening. Stephen may fall asleep, but when you come to chapter 9, God wakes Saul up. And he makes him realize that he's been persecuting Christ, that he's been kicking against God's purposes, and that the very Jesus that he has been fighting against is the Lord of all. So God is working out his purposes. He's in control. Even though it may not be immediately apparent for it looks as though the church is going to be exterminated. It looks as though the whole opposition will win. But just as Stephen's moved on to heaven, and just as the Christians in verse 1 are moved out of Jerusalem, suddenly Luke tells us, but this is God on the move. This is God reaching out to the world. And verse 4, which we included in the reading, because it's such an important bridge verse, verse 4 shows us why that's happening. What is going on in this scene of persecution? Well, look at verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So the scattered church is a preaching church. Now, I don't think it means that they necessarily set up little pulpits and had meetings on street corners. It much more likely means that those who were scattered went about gossiping the gospel. They may have had all sorts of opportunities in synagogues, in the places into which they went. They may have had open-air evangelistic meetings. That certainly goes on later in the book. But the interesting thing is that it's the scattered church that does the preaching of the gospel. Did you notice the contrast in verse 1? They were all scattered except the apostles. So the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the church members leave their homes to avoid the persecution. Probably the apostles encourage them to do this. And those who are scattered now to the houses of their friends and relatives in Judea and Samaria take with them the gospel and proclaim this gospel wherever they go. They may be barred from access to the temple, but with Jesus' death on the cross, the temple is no longer needed. They may have to leave the city of Jerusalem, but they don't need to offer sacrifices anymore because Jesus is their sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit who filled Stephen is with them wherever they're scattered, just as he was with those Old Testament believers wherever God took them. So let's close by looking at the outcome of this in chapter 11 and verse 19, which is a couple of pages on, page 1108, chapter 11, verse 19. It's as though, after the fascinating story of Saul's conversion, Luke comes back to his theme from chapter 8, verse 4, and he writes, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene," that's in North Africa, "who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," the Greeks, "also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." See how the plan's being fulfilled. It's fascinating, isn't it? It's through persecution that the plan gets fulfilled. The church might never have left Jerusalem if they hadn't been scattered by the persecution that arose. But as they went, they couldn't be quiet about the Jesus whom they loved and worshipped. And God begins to fulfill his agenda. The gospel spreads, not only to Judea, to Samaria, but out into the ends of the earth. So what's the important thing for us to take away as we go out to live for God this week? Surely the important thing is this. Firstly, that we should personally recognize Jesus as our rescuer and as our ruler. And if you've never done that, then what we've been singing about tonight and reading about and thinking about is something that needs to be your personal experience, that Jesus Christ is your Lord, and that you will acknowledge him as your rescuer, your saviour, and your king. That's the first thing. That's what makes us Christians. That's what brings to us the gift of the Holy Spirit to live within us. But then, if we are Christians, we need to make sure that our lives really are open to the Spirit of God to fill every part of us, to take control of all that we are, our thoughts, our ambitions, our words, our actions. And then we'll be prepared to move on with God into all the world, because the gospel is still spreading everywhere and still bearing fruit. And if we live our lives like that, then when, like Stephen, we're only a stone's throw from heaven, we will have no regrets about it. We will know that we have lived our lives for the person and for the good news that matters most of all. Let's pray.